1151. I'm going to read from verse 14 through to verse 22. It's headed Idol Feasts and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Thank you, Keith, for leading the first part of our service this evening. I'd like you, if you will, please, to keep open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. At the age of about 14, I went on holiday with my parents to Switzerland. It was the first time that I had ever been abroad. It was a relatively cheap holiday for my mum and dad because my uncle and aunt lived in Switzerland and we were able to stay with them. And whilst we were with them, they took us to a number of very pretty places. One place that we went to was Zermatt. And from Zermatt, we took the mountain railway up to a place called Gornergrat. Gornergrat is at 10,000 feet, so fairly high, some distance above sea level. And from Gornergrat we could see the Matterhorn, which you've probably heard of. We could also look across the valley and see the Monte Rosa, the tallest mountain in Switzerland. Whilst we were up there, we wandered along a number of paths. And I was very nervous. You see, as we walked along one path, there was a steep drop. That led me to hug the cliff. But my uncle did the very opposite. He had been walking around the mountains for years. Didn't seem to worry about heights. And so he would walk right along the edge. And because he knew that I was really nervous, would take the opportunity to dangle his leg over the edge in order to see my reaction. How far can we go? How near to the edge can we go before we fall into sin? How intimate can we get with our boyfriend or girlfriend without committing fornication? How many beers or glasses of wine can we have without getting drunk? How much money can we pursue without being guilty of becoming a lover of money? How many services can we skip without forsaking fellowship? How much stuff can we engage in without ceasing to acknowledge the Lord's day? Do you think Christians have asked these sorts of questions over the years? I'm sure they have, and perhaps you have too. The believers in Corinth certainly had asked these sorts of questions. But they were the sort that were confident that they could walk right up to the edge without falling over the edge. They were quite confident, you see, that they knew exactly what they were doing. We've seen, haven't we, in recent weeks, how the believers in Corinth were going to these temple feasts where idolatry was rife, not to mention sexual immorality. And there they were sitting down to these meals where the food had been sacrificed to idols and where the gods were supposed to be present. But it was okay. As far as they were concerned, you see, they believed idols to be nothing. Did Paul agree that idols were nothing? Well, actually, yes, he did. We saw this back in chapter 8. You may like to turn back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, and I'm going to read verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So idols are nothing. The gods of this world are nothing. Did that then make it okay for them to eat food and drink at these temple feasts? No, it didn't. We saw this in part when we were looking at chapter 8. You see, Paul was concerned that there would be those who were led astray, those with weak consciences, who believed idols to be something. Look at verses 7 and possibly 9 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Firstly, verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Be careful, therefore, when you go ahead and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. You may be clear about things in your own mind, but what about your weaker brother? Be careful not to lead him into something whereby he acts against his conscience. But was it still okay for these believers to go to these temple feasts and eat the food sacrificed to idols, even if there were no weaker brothers or sisters around? Actually, Paul had deep concerns. Actually, Paul seems to argue in chapter 10 that the believers had crossed the line, as it were. They had fallen over the cliff. That they were engaging in something sinister. Something terribly evil. This is why, I believe in verse 14, Paul says, therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. Well, let's seek to follow Paul's argument, shall we, this evening. And there are three headings, as you can see, in the weekly news sheet. And the first thing that we note is the Corinthian believers' participation in the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, you will see that Paul talks about the cup of thanksgiving. He's making reference to the cup from which the believers drank the wine at the Lord's table. Now, when we drink the wine, is it just a matter of drink? Or is there something more going on? Well, we recognize, don't we, that there is something more going on than simply drinking wine.
As we receive the wine and we drink it, what we're doing effectively is remembering Christ's death for us upon the cross. We're remembering his blood that was shed in order that we might be forgiven. There is something of spiritual significance that is taking place. It's not simply a matter of drink. Then in verses 16 and 17, you'll see that Paul talks about the bread that is received at the Lord's Supper. Again, is it just a matter of bread? Or is there something more going on? Well, again, we must say that there is something more going on. As we receive the bread, we remind ourselves that we have, by faith, received the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us life, eternal life. But actually, there's even more going on when we participate in the Lord's Supper than a simple recognition of the fact that Jesus has died for us upon the cross. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is present. I hope that we are mindful of that as we meet around the Lord's table. We come as guests invited, as one of the old hymns says. We fellowship with him. We dine with him around his table. We worship him. We praise him. We give thanks to him for his goodness to us. And the point is this, that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are participating in something real and wonderful with our deity, with our God, with our Saviour. It's not just a matter of food and drink. Now remember, Paul is making an argument here. And this is the first thing that he seeks to emphasize. So let's quickly move on to the second point that he makes. Secondly, this evening, we think about Israel's participation at the altar. Consider the people of Israel, says Paul. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Well, as we know, the people brought their sacrifices to the temple, and the priests would have offered those sacrifices upon the altar. It was their responsibility to do so. Yet the people participated in the worship of God as they ate part of the sacrifice. Were they just eating food? No. There was much more going on than simply eating food. They were worshipping God. They were fellowshipping with God. Oh, there was much more going on than simply eating food. So thirdly, and lastly this evening, and we'll spend a bit more time here, Paul speaks about pagans participating at the altar. Verses 19 and 20. Now, I don't know whether you can see where Paul is going and where I'm intending to go this evening. I hope you can. You probably can. And I suspect the Corinthians, as this letter was read to them, realized where the Apostle Paul was going. We can see from verse 19 that Paul anticipated some kind of response from them at this point in his argument. And perhaps it went something like this. Okay, Paul. So the Lord's Supper involves participation with deity, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Israelites ate the food, that had been sacrificed on the altar, they too participated with deity, namely God, Yahweh. But Paul, Jesus is real. Yahweh, or God, is real. Your argument is not going to work because the gods of this world or the idols of this world are not real. They amount to nothing. When we go to the temple and eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, we're just eating food. We're not fellowshipping with the gods. We're not worshipping idols. You can't fellowship with gods or worship idols that don't exist. Oh, surely you know this, Paul. Well, look at verse 19. Paul did know. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, he says at the beginning of verse 20. But, this is a really important but, behind idols, says Paul, is Satan or demons. Satan, you see, lies behind every kind of false worship. These believers then were actually participating with or having fellowship with demons. Now, would Paul have had a problem going to the marketplace and buying food that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols? No. Look at what he says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But it was a different matter going to the temple where idolatrous worship was actually engaged in, where there was participation, if you like, in the worship that was taking place there. I've never been in a temple out in the Far East somewhere where idols stand at the end of the worship hall or whatever it's called. But if I went in to one of these places in order to just see what was going on, and there was some sort of priest there, and he was sort of waving this food before this idol and praying to the idol and saying all kinds of mumbo jumbo, and then offered me the food, would I eat it? No, because I wouldn't want in any way to participate in the worship going on in that particular place. Would I go to India or China or wherever it might be and buy something in the marketplace that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols? Yes, quite happily. And I would have gone home and cook it and eat it without any fear of sin being committed. There's a warning here, isn't there, from the Apostle Paul to flee idolatry. Yes, because Satan lies behind every form of idolatry. Listen to what J.I. Packer writes. I mentioned his name this morning. A very well-known theologian. Worked in this country for many years. He's an Anglican. He's still alive as far as I'm aware. Haven't heard anything to the contrary. And believe it or not, he's in his 90s and he's He's still teaching in a Bible college. Quite amazing. He's written so many books. But he writes this. What other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty, he says. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one God, self. And the others enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. 1 John 2 verse 16. Football, he says. The firm and the family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. And the claimants for his prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. You know, we live in a world, don't we, that's just full of idols. We don't have to travel to India or to Thailand or to wherever it might be to find idols. Society is full of them. And we have to regularly assess our lives, do we not? In order to make sure that we are not compromising or sinning in this area. It's so easy to put other things before God. How Satan loves that. How Satan loves that. He is, as I say, behind all forms of idolatry, all forms of false worship. You can see from these verses that Paul did not want these Corinthian believers to participate with demons any more than God wants us to. You see, having fellowship with Satan and having fellowship with the Lord at his table are incompatible. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Jesus says something very similar in one of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, when he tells us that we cannot serve two masters, two lords. No one can serve two masters, he says. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or whatever else it might be. It doesn't necessarily have to be money. Paul's words here to the Corinthians, and of course to us tonight, seem to me to be very similar to the words that Elijah spoke to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Is some kind of sport your God? Or is God your God? Is some kind of social activity your God, or is God your God? Is your family your God, or is God your God? Is your money your God, or is God your God? Choose this day whom you will serve. Here Paul was challenging the Corinthians to determine who it was that they were going to worship and serve and fellowship with. You see, they needed to be extremely careful that they did not arouse the Lord's jealousy. We need to be careful, don't we, that we don't arouse the Lord's jealousy either. Now, when we use the word jealousy, it tends to be in a negative way.
I almost run the risk sometimes of concluding that jealousy equals sin. But of course that's not the case. There is such a thing as a holy jealousy. Imagine a husband who one day discovers that his wife has kissed another man. What's his reaction? Well, it's probably one of jealousy. And rightly so, because that is a proper kind of jealousy. You might have a bigger home than me, or more money than me in the bank, or a nicer car than me. And if I'm jealous of that, then that would be improper. That is an improper kind of jealousy, because what you have is yours. It's what the Lord has given to you. He hasn't given those things to me. But a husband's wife belongs to him. And therefore, he has every right to be jealous as far as her commitment to him is concerned. Well, God knows what it is to be jealous. And the jealousy that he expresses is a holy jealousy. He is jealous over you and I, Christian friends. You see, he created us to worship and to serve him only. He redeemed us by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus to serve him and to serve him only. He has every right to be jealous when we commit spiritual adultery by running after other idols or gods, whatever they may be. Listen to some Old Testament passages that highlight God's jealousy. Speaking of the people of Israel, God said, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols." God said to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, "Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you." The psalmist says they angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. Would these Corinthian believers arouse the Lord's jealousy by going to these temple feasts and engaging in idolatrous practices? They were trying to argue that the food that had been sacrificed to idols was simply food. But as we've seen this evening, Paul won't allow them to get away with that. They were participating in something sinister, something that was evil. Would they arouse the Lord's jealousy? These Corinthian believers needed to be so careful. You see, if they continued to engage in such sins, then the Lord's chastisement, or the Lord's judgment, not his final judgment, but the Lord's judgment would surely come upon them. And were they stronger than he? That's the question, isn't it, that Paul asks at the end of this little section. Could they stand up against Almighty God when he came to them in order to deal with them? No, they couldn't. Friends, as I conclude this evening, I feel that I must remind us of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every single one of us in this room has committed the sin of idolatry. In other words, we have put something before God. We have served it before God.
We have lived for it in the place of God. And we have grieved the God who made us. We deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God this evening that He sent into this world His indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross, who shed His precious blood so that we could be forgiven for every idolatrous act that we have ever committed. If we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the slate, as it were, has been wiped clean. We stand in a right relationship with the Lord God this evening, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. But having said that, then let us resolve this evening to renew our commitment to worship and to serve our Lord God and Him only. And let us resolve not to put anything in the way of God. Let us worship and serve the one who alone has the right to our worship. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. In other words, forget Jesus. I've quoted the old words of that hymn. We're going to stand and sing now. And we'll sing the updated version, if you like, of that hymn. O thou my soul, forget no more